It's a privilege to worship with you this morning. This is my first time here at Westmoreland. I have a longtime colleague and a friend, Joe Bush, who is part of this congregation. Your pastor, Tim Tutt, was a student of mine last year in the Doctor of Ministry program. And you can tell him I said he was a very good student. And then there's Adam Barth, who is a current master's student at Wesley, but he has managed to escape taking any of my classes. And he's about to graduate, but I won't hold that against him. Let us pray together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Prior to the startling exchange between Peter and Jesus at the end of Mark 8, Jesus and his disciples have been busy. Mark records the feeding of 4,000 with fragments of food left over, the healing of a blind man whose sight is restored with mud and spittle, Jesus' exchange with the Pharisees who are asking for a sign from heaven and he refuses to give them one. And then comes Peter's assertion that Jesus is the Messiah. It sounds like a typical day at the office for Jesus, according to Mark's gospel. Before we can catch our breath, we're confronted with this startling exchange between Jesus and Peter, where Jesus predicts his own suffering and death. Impulsively, Peter challenges Jesus. If I were to paraphrase what he says, it would be something as, "Surely, you're wrong, Jesus. This can't be." And the text tells us that Jesus rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the concerns of God in mind, but merely human concerns." Peter loved Jesus and didn't want to entertain the notion that Jesus, whom he had just proclaimed the Messiah, would soon die. This wasn't what Peter anticipated when he began to follow Jesus. But followers of Jesus Christ are expected to give some thought to his death and resurrection. And in following him, we're expected to give some thought to our own. But like Peter, he resists the notion. However, the season of Lent nudges us toward contemplating the idea. And although it seems like a downer, it's the pathway toward a new way of living as a disciple. In mainline churches, the quest for church growth feels driven by deep anxiety. There's nervous fretting over the kind of worship that would be appealing. Committees form to try to come up with interesting events and activities in hopes that these will attract people. It's believed that a church must offer vital programming for children and youth. And churches post welcoming signs with messages they hope will attract those who happen to drive by. These aren't bad things in themselves, as long as we keep in mind that attendance, growth, and even church membership aren't the same thing as discipleship. In April 1945, the German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged by the Nazis for his participation in the conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler, only days before the Allies liberated the concentration camp where he had been taken. Before his arrest, he had directed an underground seminary to train pastors in churches that refused to capitulate to the Nazification of German churches. While directing the seminary, he prepared a series of lectures for his students based on the Beatitudes. These lectures were compiled in a book that is now a theological classic titled Discipleship. In commenting on the call of Matthew, Bonhoeffer observed, quote, "Jesus summons people to follow him, not as a teacher or a pattern of the good life, but as the Christ, the Son of God. Discipleship means steady devotion to Christ, for Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ," unquote. Bonhoeffer believed that the absence of faithful discipleship was more threatening to the well-being of our churches than small congregations. He believed that the churches of his day were peddling cheap grace. Grace is cheap when the sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut-rate prices. And he maintained back then, and I agree with him now, that cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our churches, and that the most significant challenge for our communities of faith today is the fight against it. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, and communion without confession. It's grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. The remedy for cheap grace is costly grace. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field, and for the sake of it, a person will gladly go and sell all that he or she has. It's the pearl of great price. With costly grace, we're willing to give up everything for the sake of belonging to Christ. During the season of Lent, we may give up certain foods, suspend an innocuous habit, or in other ways, make relatively small sacrifices for a short period of time. We're then free to resume whatever habits, practices, and indulgences that suit us. And I find myself asking, what's the point of these Lenten customs unless they really prepare us for renewed life in the risen Christ? A true Lent is observed when we give up all the impediments to a wholehearted, unreserved commitment to follow Christ, come what may, not for a season, but for a lifetime. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. It's the gift for which we must ask. It's the door at which we must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Christ. It's costly because it costs a person life, and it's grace because it gives a person the only true life. However, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. In discipleship, Bonhoeffer says at one point, when Christ calls a person, he bids him or her to come and die. The first time I read that statement, prior to even thinking about going to seminary, it struck my heart with both excitement and terror. The excitement came because his words had the startling ring of profound truth. The terror followed because I was keenly aware of the cost of that invitation. Death. We don't like to think about it. The death may be indeed physical, but more often, it's more like the death that the first disciples experienced. They had to leave family, friends, home, and work to follow Jesus. For others still, it might be like the summons Jesus gave to the rich young ruler to give up his wealth. The young ruler declined, not realizing that Jesus had invited him to die to the very thing that held him with a death grip, his wealth. Grace is so costly because only those who die to their own will, aspirations, hopes, and idols can truly follow Christ. Let's face it. It's hard to get happy about dying. Whether we're dying to the demands of our ego or dying to cherished personal goals, or whether we're physically dying, we resist the prospect at all costs. But the death of which Bonhoeffer speaks, which mirrors, I think, the death that Christ was called to and calling his disciples, is the open door to true life. The gate really is narrow. All may be invited, but not everyone will come. Our temptation is to make it easy for people to join us and feel comfortable. Our temptation is to hide how hard Christian discipleship really is. But the challenge for us and for those we hope will be called to our places of worship is to be frank about its demands. The Anglican priest, theologian, and poet Malcolm Gait wrote a series of sonnets titled Stations of the Cross. And today's centering word comes from the sonnet titled, Jesus is Stripped of His Garments. In this sonnet, Guyte reflects on Jesus' journey to the cross, but his reflection is interspersed with reflection on our own plight here and now. As we contemplate the stations, we contemplate our own spiritual state. We're invited to let go of that which is burdensome, that which weighs us down, to break loose from the things that bind us, everything but love. Jesus did it first. As I've been here this short time today, and as I was perusing through the church's website, I perceive you're a community of giving people, a justice-seeking community. You're active and willing to engage those in need and who are hurting in our world. But what more could God be asking of you as individuals, as a community? What more could God be asking me? Is it possible? I don't know if it is or not, but is it possible that we're very focused on doing, that in the season of Lent, we are called just to be? I don't know, but is it possible? I believe this season invites us to slow down, even as the world is in perpetual motion, and I would add chaos and turmoil. Perhaps we're being called to loosen the garments of distractions that prevent us from going deeper into the fertile soil of our relationship with the one we love. God was the one who loved us first, and because of God's love, we're invited to love. But that love requires dying to all that would keep us from a vital relationship with God. The stripping and casting away, the loosening and the dying are the means by which we're freed to respond to God's call to come closer. The dying is meant to make us richer in the ways that material possessions will never provide. For as Malcolm Guyte wisely says, in dying, we lose it all and never lack. As we accept the invitation to ponder the meaning of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, we can see that the stripping of Jesus' robe on the way to the cross is the stripping of our defenses, evasions, and distractions from the call to go deeper. If we stay with it, going deeper enables us to ponder the mystery of what naked love can do. The only way we can ponder the nature of this naked love of Christ is to slow down, listen up, and resist the temptation to flee. This reminds me of the African-American theologian, mystic, poet, preacher, you name it, Howard Thurman. He was a spiritual mentor to Martin Luther King Jr., and in fact, it is noted that King carried a copy of Thurman's volume, Jesus and the Disinherited, with him wherever he went. Thurman's genius came from the critical insight that whatever brings healing, wholeness, or harmony in our social world flows out of who we are as a result of the quality of our relationship with God. Thus, the degree to which we stay connected to God in the inner nerve center of our being will determine the quality of our relations with others. King and other civil rights activists understood early on in their activism. They believed it crucial that activists in the movement prepare themselves internally through spiritual disciplines to confront the Goliath of Jim Crow. Jesus himself, the busy man doing good things, arose a great while before day. He went to solitary places to pray and disappeared from the multitude, despite the pressing needs presented to him constantly. We really can't afford to do less. The courage and discipline to go deeper must be seen as a necessity, not as a task we'll get to when we've cleared off some of the backlog of our to-do lists. And I say this not because I've mastered it, but because in this season of Lent, the whisper to go deeper, to cast away all but love, grows louder and louder in my own ears. It's an invitation to die, so that we might live. May you hear it that way and receive it. Amen.